All right, let's get down to our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Now, what begins in Matthew chapter 5? I always like to try to drive home a little bit of an outline so that when we're done, you kind of know what the book of Matthew contains and what it's about. The Sermon on the Mount. That's right. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in verse number 1 of chapter 5, the scripture says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." What multitudes? Who was the Sermon on the Mount preached to? Pardon? The Jewish people. That's right. The Jewish people formed something else. What did the whole of the Jewish people make up? Pardon? Israel. National Israel. God deals with national Israel, and he also deals with the children of Israel as individuals. It's important to remember that. Now, let's pick it up in verse number 13 where we left off before. And remembering now, he's preaching this message to Israel. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now, last time we got together, we talked about what salt does. Does anybody remember? Why is he using salt here? It's a preservative. That's right. Now, he says that ye are the salt of the earth. Who is the ye? The Israelites. But he's saying that they're the salt of the earth. Not just the salt of Israel, but the salt of the earth. Let's pause just for a moment and back out. Let's zoom out on this scene, if you will. And stop and think for a moment, what was God's purpose with Israel? Why did he call Israel into existence? Why did he call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees all those years ago? And now, much time has gone past, a lot of water under the bridge, and we're down to the time that our Lord is upon the earth. And he tells the nation of Israel that they're the salt of the earth. Not just the salt of Israel, but the salt of the earth. What do you think he means by this? And let's see if we can discern what God's purpose is for Israel. Because you know, if you can figure out what God's purpose is and you know something about the plan and purpose of God, then you start to see where you fit in and you can start to cooperate with the plan, right? If you don't know what the plan is, you're just a loose cannon on the deck. You can't be helpful because you don't know which way to pull on the rope. Right? Sure. Let's see if we can figure out what God's plan for Israel is and always was. And I tied up the message last week with something that the Lord said when he drove out the money changers. You know, everybody knows about the Lord cleansing the temple. He drove out the money changers. And he said something when he drove out the money changers, which will give us a clue as to why Israel was called into existence. Brother Sam? Yes, they'd made it into a den of thieves, certainly. That's right. "My house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations." Does that give us a clue of what Israel's function was supposed to be? A witness for God in the earth. One of the things that we need to remember, folks, is that there's never been a time that God has ever left himself without a witness in the earth. Now, if you've been around long, you've heard us teach messages on the dispensations. These are periods of time in which God deals with the human race in a specific way. It always starts out really good and it ends up as a mess and in judgment. Each one of the dispensations has ended that way. God has a specific way of dealing with the children of men. Now, Israel is one of the ways that he dealt with the children of men. Sometimes we call the dispensation of the law the dispensation of Israel, because they're synonymous. The law was given to Israel, wasn't it? Okay. What were they supposed to do with it then? Sure. How were they supposed to evangelize? What were they supposed to do? And if you look in the Old Testament, you can see some notable examples of it. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch for just a moment. I know that's New Testament, but it'll prime the pump, maybe. What was the Ethiopian eunuch doing in Jerusalem? He was an Ethiopian. He came from a long ways away. Mm-hmm. Sure. Do you think that there was a tradition of that that maybe dated back? I mean, who turned the eunuch onto the idea that something was going on in Israel? Yeah, which ones? Okay. Can you? Sure. He had come up to Jerusalem to do the feast. What does that tell you about this eunuch? What religion do you suppose he practiced? Sure. He was up at Jerusalem because the law required that all Jews show themselves on certain feast days in Jerusalem. They were required to do that, weren't they? Sure, you know that the law requires that. Well, there he was. Of course, he ran into somebody he wasn't expecting to meet, because he went up and did what he was supposed to do, but he was going away hungry, wasn't he? He was thinking in his heart, you know, there's got to be more to this God thing than that. I just went through a whole bunch of rituals, but it hasn't made me any better, and I don't feel any better. There has to be more to it. Nevertheless, was Israel supposed to do that? Of course they were. And suppose this Ethiopian eunuch decided he wanted to become an Israelite. How did he do that? My question is, could anybody become an Israelite? Or did you have to be of the natural blood descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or could anybody decide they wanted to become a Jew? Or an Israelite? How would they do it then? Assuming that they wanted to, what would the procedure be? Okay, what was the sign that they had done that? Sure. Circumcision, the sign of the cutting off from what was before to what's going to come after. Absolutely. And then were they received to be every bit as much a Jew as a natural blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were supposed to. They often weren't treated that way, but they were supposed to. Where do you suppose this eunuch heard about Jerusalem? I mean, Ethiopia is a long way if you're on foot. Yes. That's it. That's the answer. Do you realize that the Jews are still looking for their descendants in Ethiopia? They are, you know. Yeah. The Queen of Sheba. She went up and beheld the glory of Solomon. You don't suppose she talked about that after she got home, do you? Well, of course she did. And wasn't that a good thing for her to do? I mean, it's a lot of water under the bridge since Solomon's time till this Ethiopian eunuch comes up to Jerusalem. So they were partially, my point is, doing what they were supposed to do, were they not? However, there's a problem. You know, the Lord said to the nation of Israel, you know, you can pass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him, you make him twofold the child of hell that ye yourselves are. Ew. Why would he have said that? if the idea of the Jewish nation making proselytes out of the nations, making Jews out of them, if you will, the word proselyte's not a bad word. Why would the Lord have said such a thing as that? You compass land and sea to make a proselyte. Well, they were supposed to do that, weren't they? But the criticism comes in, but when you've made him, then you make him a greater child of hell than even you are. And don't lose sight of the verse that we're talking about. I'm not just aimlessly rambling here. We're driving towards a point. Why would he have said a thing like that? That's pretty harsh language, isn't it? I mean, he's criticizing for doing what he told him to do, making a house of prayer for all nations. Why would he have said, you're destroying the proselytes that you made. You were supposed to show them the path to heaven, and instead you've turned them into hell, along with yourselves. What do you suppose it means here when the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor? That language is metaphorical, but what does he mean when he says that? You're the salt of the earth, the preservative. Sure. How so? Okay. If you dilute brine to a certain extent, pretty soon you don't have pickles anymore, right? Yeah. So how can we take that physical aspect of this metaphor and apply it to the spiritual? Because that's what the Lord's doing here, isn't it? He's talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about making pickles. Although the Jews were in a pickle. Yes. Excellent. That's right. What were they supposed to teach the proselytes that they made? Okay. They were supposed to teach them the law, and what else? Yes, absolutely. They were supposed to teach them about God, that there is a God. They were supposed to tell them the traditions. We know there's a God because we saw him, or our forefathers saw him when he led us up out of the land of Egypt. Let us tell you a little bit about our history. If you want to know something about the power of God and the character of God, let us tell you about how he took us through the Red Sea and how he preserved us from Pharaoh, who was pursuing us to murder every last one of us, how he brought water forth out of a rock, how he established us in this nation. And come on up to the temple with us, and we're going to show you about the Messiah who is going to come and spring from our people because it was promised to our fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And up here at the temple, we've got pictures of everything that our Messiah is going to be. And come to our feast days, and don't just go through the ritual, but think about what this means. This is all about the Messiah that's coming. Don't you want to be ready for him? That's the message that they were supposed to bring to the world. But instead, what did they do? They shut the temple off so that even their own women couldn't approach. And a Gentile? Why, he was lucky if they let him into the city of Jerusalem, unless it was by force. Pontius Pilate and his Roman legions weren't in Jerusalem because they'd been invited. The salt had lost its savor. Now that's the primary application of this, isn't it? Do you think you could make a secondary application and apply it to the church? Why is the Laodicean age Laodicean? Yeah, the salt has lost its savor. It's neither hot nor cold. It's neither salty enough to preserve, nor unsalty enough that you could drink this stuff. It's disgusting. The Lord said he'd spew it out of his mouth. Can you see the difference between a primary application of the scripture and a secondary application? You need to understand that. You can make a secondary application here, but if you try to carry it too far, what's going to happen? What if I tried to carry this secondary application too far? What would be the fatal mistake? What? Again, please. Yeah, making the church Israel. Or blurring the sharp line of demarcation that exists between Israel and the church. Two different dispensations. Two different gospels. Well, if the salt's lost its savor, what's it good for? Not much. Trodden under the foot of men. Do you suppose that that rubbed some people raw that heard it? I'll bet that chapped their hide. Why would it chap their hide? Pardon? All right, the leaders of Israel. Can you tie it together with what the verse says? If the salt's lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. He didn't say those words idly, did he? Why did he say them, and why would it have really chapped the hide of the Israelites that heard it? He told them that they weren't worth much, but also something else. There's something going on in Jerusalem that the Jews really didn't like. I mean, they really didn't like. Pardon? No, he's the one that's reminding them of something that they really didn't like. In other words, what he's saying is this thing that they really didn't like comes as a consequence of the salt losing its savor. The occupation of Jerusalem by the Romans. You know, it's kind of hard for us living in America to put ourselves back in that time, but it's always valuable when you're reading the scriptures, try to put yourself there and imagine what those people would think when they're hearing this message, given what you know about what's going on around them. This was a sharp rebuke. Can you see that? When the Lord gets done with the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be a lot of people that really don't like it. And what are they going to begin to do right from the get-go? Remember, this is the first thing that he does when he launches his ministry is give this sermon forth. This is the opening salvo of his earthly ministry. How are some people going to react to this? They're going to start plotting to murder him. Why? Because they don't like what he's saying. This is a sharp rebuke. He's as much as said that the Romans are occupying Jerusalem because the salt's lost its savor. You've turned the ministry of the living God into a hollow mockery and a sham. That's what he's saying. And we as Americans might read that and not get it, but I'll guarantee you that the Jews that were listening to it, they got it. They got it real good. Verse number 14, another metaphor. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. What's he saying here? Ye are the light of the world. Who is the ye? Israel. You're the light of the world. Do you suppose light is a metaphor, or did their heads glow in the dark? It's a metaphor. Well, what does it mean then? Sure. They were supposed to tell the world the Messiah is coming. Get ready for him. Well, guess what? He's here. Doesn't sound like he's real happy with them either, does it? You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. What's he saying about Israel here? What's the purpose? A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. What city is he talking about, you suppose? Yeah. So what do you think he's saying here? A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, Ronald Reagan used that metaphor, didn't he? America's a shining city on a hill. He said that, didn't he? I got an idea where he got that. How about you? I think he understood what it meant, too. He might have misused it just a bit, because I think he was talking more about politics than spiritual things, wasn't he? Is there anything unique about Jerusalem? Does the scripture say anything about Jerusalem that would point to its uniqueness? Is there some reason that it can't be hid? Okay, Sam first. You started first. It is, if you're talking about topography. But I don't think the Lord's talking about topography here. What'd you say, Brother Kirby, please? Okay, they can see it from all over. But do you think he's talking about geography here or maybe something else? That's true. What does the, again? I'm hard of hearing and the furnace is running. I'm sorry. Yes, yes. What would have marked Jerusalem out as being a different city than any other city in the world? So much so that it couldn't be hid. Colorado Springs can hide out amongst the cities of the world pretty good. We're not that big, and we're not famous for much, are we? But Jerusalem's different. Doesn't the scripture say that Jerusalem among all the nations will become a burdensome stone? Yeah, the temple was there, but there's something special about that city. Where's Armageddon going to take place? The Valley of Megiddo, which is hard up against Jerusalem. Yeah. You know, everybody in the world knows about Jerusalem. Where do you think all the eyes in the world right now? I mean, it's 2,000 years since the Lord gave this Sermon on the Mount. Jerusalem is still sticking out like a sore thumb. Doesn't it show up in the newspapers all the time? What do the Palestinians really want? Those demon-possessed devils, what do they really want? To wipe out the Jews, but they also want to do something else. That's right. Why is there a mosque on the Dome of the Rock? Absolutely! Do you think Satan quit trying to pull God down off of his throne after Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 was committed to parchment? No, he's still doing it today. Absolutely. The world wants to crush and destroy Jerusalem because it's a city that cannot be hid. Can you see what the Lord is telling them here? This is unique. You can't run to hide. You can run, but there's no place to hide. I made you a light, and you're trying to put it under a bushel, but it ain't going to work because a city that's set on a hill can't be hid. You know, the light's been out for a long time, hasn't it? They're still trying to destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because the God of this world hates any presence of the God of heaven. always has. There's a war going on, in case we have forgotten it. And in verse number 15, he says, you know, men don't take a candle and put a bushel basket over it. That's real smart. Why in the world do we Americans put shades on lamps? Ah, that's off the subject. Verse number 16. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Did the Lord tell the nation of Israel to do good works? Sure. What did the law tell the nation of Israel that they were supposed to do with Gentiles that came wandering through? Sure. The scripture uses the phrase, the stranger that's within thy gates. What were they supposed to do with them? Take them in and feed them and lodge them. And teach them about God if they were willing to listen. What did they actually do? They put up a sign outside the temple that said, no Gentiles. Do you think that's putting a bushel basket over the light? Sure it is. In verse number 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Seems like he's moving into another area here. What is he addressing in verse number 17? Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. Okay. Every Jew said it before he got out of bed in the morning. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you think that's a pretty tall order for a fallen race? It really is. So what's the Lord telling the nation of Israel here? Why would he say, think not? Do you suppose he's saying that because that's what they were thinking? Don't you suppose that the scribes and the Pharisees were already buzzing and muttering, watch out for this guy, he's come here to destroy the law. No, he came to establish the law. What actually is the Sermon on the Mount? It's a rehash or a reiteration of what the law means. And we're going to see that as we move on through here. He came to lay the law down. He didn't come to destroy it, did he? What was the purpose of the law? Sure. Absolutely. Isn't it interesting that the one that the law is pointing to is reminding them of the law? You don't suppose he did that deliberately, do you? Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I did a strategic pause there to allow us to think. Has heaven and earth passed? Does the law still stand? It does. Ouch. Let's go back and read the last verse in this chapter. Look at verse number 48.
Oops.
Be ye therefore. What's the therefore? In view of this reiteration of the law that I have just given you, be ye therefore. What's the next word? Perfect. What does perfect mean? It does. That means without any trace of a spot or a blemish. How perfect? Well, the rest of the verse answers that, doesn't it? Even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. What's God's standard of holiness? Absolute perfection. As perfect as He is. That's right. Sinless. I think I see a problem developing here. Can somebody tell me what the problem I see developing here is? I don't know, preacher. You're the one that sees it. You tell us. All right. Marion, I think you were first. We can't be perfect. And Brother Kirby? Yes. So they're really not keeping the law, they're breaking the law. You don't suppose that's why he's talking about the law, do you? You don't suppose he's trying to make a point, and now he comes down to a critical point in the sermon and says, okay, here's how you sum it up. Here's how I'll tie the ribbons on it. If you want to go to heaven, you better be perfect. And not perfect in your own eyes, perfect as God is perfect. Than as somebody just got done saying, we can't be perfect. Somebody tell me why Sister Marion said that. And don't start pointing fingers like she said it. She's the only one in the room that's not perfect. Because of Adam. What did Adam do to the rest of the race that makes us so that we can't be perfect? A sin nature. You know, people are so busy, even people in fundamental churches that have a lack of understanding, they're trying to cover up the symptoms by telling people don't do specific sins, but they never get down to dealing with the sin nature. Right? The sin nature is what produces acts of sin in the life. You'll never stomp out individual acts of sin because, well, you're over here putting a fire out. The nature is over here starting another one. It's like trying to cut the head off the hydra. Every time you cut one off, seven more pop up over here. That's what's wrong with religion. Religion cannot bridle a lost human nature. Something has to be done with it at the source, right? Well, the Israelites are going to have to figure that out. By the way, who is the only person that can deal with our nature at its source? Jesus Christ. That's why he's telling the nation of Israel what he's telling them. If you want to meet a standard by keeping a set of rules, then you're going to have to keep those rules perfectly. Not one jot. Not one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. As long as heaven and earth stands, it's still standing. God's standard of conduct, if you want to approach Him from a standard of conduct aspect, is absolute perfection. But we were set up to fail from the get-go because we have an imperfect nature which produces imperfect works. They're called sin. Sin is evil in God's sight. It misses his mark or his standard. That's what the word means, to miss the mark, to fall short. All have sinned and come of God. The verse defines what sin is. It's coming short of the glory of God. It doesn't do any good to try to put band-aids on the symptoms. You kind of deal with it at its cause, the human nature. Wow. Does that help bring into focus what's going on here? Good. Let's go on then with our lesson. We've only got a couple more minutes. Now, to make sure that they understood, verse number 19 says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." What do you suppose the average Israelite is thinking about right then? Sure. Why is it that people in a church, if their pastor commits something that they consider to be a sin, they'd be a lot harder on him than they would be if some other church member did that? Is that true? Sure it is. Well, don't you suppose the Israelites thought the same thing about the chief priest? This guy's supposed to be a cut above the rest of us. And now, Jesus has just said that except you are better than they are, you aren't even going to get in. He's putting a pretty high fence up around the kingdom of heaven, isn't he? Ooh. It's going from bad to worse. But we're not done yet. In verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." The law does say that, doesn't it? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments, or am I missing something? Thou shalt do no murder. Verse 22, this is what the law really means when it says, thou shalt do no murder. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, thou shalt be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Ouch. Who in the world has never been angry with another person without a cause? There's such a thing as righteous anger, but not a whole lot of it. You don't have to kill somebody, just be angry with them without a cause. That'll work. And somebody that says to his brother, wake up, empty-headed, what a maroon. He'll be in danger of the council. But if somebody says, thou fool, he'll be in danger of hellfire. What does that tell you about calling somebody a damn fool? He's explaining what the law really means. You don't actually have to produce the action. You only have to think about it. And it's the same as if you did it. Why is that true? Did not the Lord say that from within the heart proceeds all adulteries and murders and fornications? Didn't he say that? All of these sins, individual acts of sin, spring out of the heart. And unless the heart is dealt with, there's no way to stop it. Do you suppose the average Israelite that's listening to this, his heart's down in his sandals? We're cooked, fried, fricasseed, and barbecued. If what we're being told is right, stick a fork in us, we're done. That was the exact purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't understand how somebody could be so foolish as to try to sell this to Christians. But they do, and it sells pretty good. But only if you're self-righteous. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word and that we have your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of what your word means. For Lord, except you dealt with us, we'd be in the same fix that these Israelites were in. And Lord, except you'd given us saving faith, except you'd taken care of our old nature yourself, there'd be nothing that we could do about it. We thank you that you have. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us more and more of the truth as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.